Turn with me to Isaiah 26, 26th chapter of Isaiah. Taking particular note of verses 12 through 21, our second occasion upon this portion. Begin reading now in verse 1 to the very word of God. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. For he bringeth down them that dwell on high. The lofty city layeth it low. He layeth it low, even to the ground. He bringeth it even to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor, and the steps of the needy. The way of the just is uprightness. Thou most upright dost weigh the path of the just. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of the uprightness will he deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they shall see, and be ashamed for their envy at the people. Yea, the fire of thine enemies shall devour them. Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us. O Lord, our God, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. They are dead, they shall not live. They are deceased, they shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. Thou hast increased the nation, O Lord. Thou hast increased the nation, thou art glorified. Thou hast removed it far unto all the ends of the earth. Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. Like as a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery, is in pain, and crieth out in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. We have been with child, we have been in pain, we have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter into the chambers. Enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain. Antithesis. Perhaps for some of you it's not a very familiar word. No doubt you understand thesis, a doctrine, a statement, a word, a proposition, an anti, to be against, antithesis. We began last week considering verses 12 through 21, which I observe a series of contrasts being drawn between one or another. As mentioned last Lord's Day, some things are both and. Should you love God or love your neighbor? Love both, obviously, to love the Lord supreme. But here we have contrasts, things that are antithetical between one and another. Last Lord's Day began considering first the contrast between the people's travail and the lightness and vanity of their works. as in the illustration of being with child, having the pains, having the sorrows, even the expectation that a child would come forth. But what does it say? Wind. The contrast between the labor. The labor of man, the travail and vanity of our own works, as it were, our own religious service, quite in contrast to the works of the Lord. And we have described and proclaimed of what the Lord will do in His works and the work He will do in them, as they declare, "Thou hast wrought all our works in us." And the second contrast was between slavery and that service to the Lord. Or as it declares there in the text, verse 13, "Other lords beside thee have had dominion over us." And that dominion that all are by nature under the world, the flesh, and the devil, servants of sin. But then that contrast to that sweet service unto the Lord. You're bond slaves, but He calls us friends, bought with a price. But the service of the Lord is light. And so we come to the third contrast. As mentioned last week, the third point was to be this contrast between death and resurrection, or death and life. Now, even before beginning into this contrast, death and resurrection, I had determined a word is in order here. Because in the Lord's providence, as you know, we've been preaching through the regular course through Isaiah. We began some weeks ago in the 26th chapter. Last Lord's Day began looking at verses 12 through 21, and I stated we would have 4 points. And now, this third point, which is the one we address now this morning, is on death and resurrection. Now, it had escaped my notice regarding the church calendar till about a week ago, when I heard that Muslim extremists killed a number of Christians in Egypt, and they referred to it as a Palm Sunday massacre. And then we're at that time of year again. And so there are many, perhaps the majority, of those that profess the name of Jesus Christ, that they follow a man-made calendar. And so in the Lord's providence, today is what is referred to them as Easter. So what should I do? Say, well, we're going to stop in the middle of right where we're at, and we won't do the third point, because it might give the appearance of evil. And my friend, it is a great evil. It is a great evil for men to devise an ecclesiastical calendar and to observe man-made days. Observe just one thing. In all my days, it appears to me that the more emphasis one puts on these man-made days, the less emphasis and import they put upon the Lord's Day. Perhaps that's been your experience as well, an observation or even part of your life in the past. This is the first day of the week. We do not worship on the last day of the week, as the Sabbath was until the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every Lord's Day is rejoicing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I trust the Lord will cause us to do so even more. And so I will not change my course of preaching to satisfy, in some reverse capitulation, the days that men made. And so we will, I trust, without apology, go on to our third point, which we find is a contrast here between death and resurrection, or death and life. Notice verse 14, when it speaks about death. They are dead. They shall not live. They are deceased. They shall not rise. Therefore thou visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. They are dead. They shall not rise, at least not in the resurrection of life in Jesus Christ. That second resurrection in that regard. They are dead. Who is dead? Well, for one thing, these other lords. These ones that they have turned to time and time again and put their confidence in them. And what happened to all these in days gone past? And sadly, it will be repeated in the days ahead for them. Death feeds upon them. The grave feeds upon them. They have returned unto the dust from whence they came, and their memory and their glory perishes. These may have been those that named houses and lands after themselves, but they are gone the way of all men. Death. They are dead. And as Romans 1 makes clear, God leaves himself testimony of the wrath of God, and that wrath finds its recipient on man in his death. On the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And all those in Adam, coming from him by ordinary generation, are thus represented in that broken covenant of works. And death and the curse is upon them, upon all men. Now I say those in Adam as represented by him and those coming from him by ordinary generation, there is one that is accepted, isn't there? The second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not come under that curse in Adam as in Adam. He was not born in sin. He was not conceived in sin. He did not have a sin nature. He took upon himself that curse. He was made a curse for us. No, you and I, my friend, by nature in Adam and death. And just as those that they depended upon went the way of all men in death, so it is the way of all men. Death and all that entails and all that is associated with it, be driven from the garden of God to have the wrath of God upon us and to suffer that wrath eternally in hell, death. And while we walk in this life outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are those, as Isaiah will go on to speak of two chapters from now, of those that have made a covenant with death. And so it is the religion of all seeking to either explain away what death is or somehow to satisfy death. And those that would make a covenant with death would somehow, as it were, make a bargain with the devil per se, and so that they would not be touched by death. Death in all of its aspects. And so what does the Apostle Paul describe or speak of with those who are outside of Christ, who are strangers to the new birth? He says they are carnally minded. They are fleshly minded. They are in their unregenerate state. They are enmity. They are enemies of God. And what does he say? He says to be carnally minded is what? Death. It proceeds from death and the curse, and that's where it ends. And none of your thoughts are pleasing unto the Lord. Even what you consider your religious thoughts, because you hold them in a self-righteous fashion. And this is death. You are born in death. You live your entire life dead, dead in sin, dead in spirit, under the wrath of God. Your every thought tends to death, eventuates in death. And then when you draw your last breath on this earth, you enter under and into an even fuller expression of the wrath of God, your soul in hell. And then one day your body will be resurrected, and that you will suffer eternally under the wrath of God in that second death. Depart from me, the Lord says. And the prophet, the Lord through the prophet, is preaching to the visible people of God, to the visible church of God, who thought that because they were externally the people of God, that this death would not touch them, that this would not be their lot. But that is not the case. For one must be born again, must be a partaker of that first resurrection, the new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, looking upon that one who bore the curse, who tasted death, who suffered death, who bore the full penalty of what was due in Adam, to have that life in Christ. And so we find this contrast made here between death and life, or death and the resurrection. Notice verse 19. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Thy dead men shall live, the Lord's dead men, not these dead that die outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, those that are God's people, those that do know that life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. And this is a truth that has been unfolding already in Isaiah's day for centuries. Many years before, centuries before this, we find Job speaking of these things. That he knows. He has that living faith. He has a living Redeemer, and his Redeemer lives. He will stand on the earth in the latter day, and Job, with that persuasion of faith, believes that he shall see in his body, with those eyes, his Redeemer. This speaks of life in every way. Thy dead men shall live. This speaks of reviving. Speaks of deliverance for the people. This is somewhat of what Ezekiel's vision speaks of. And these bones, these dead bones which the prophet is instructed to preach to, life is brought to them. Yes, ultimately it speaks about that second resurrection unto glory eternally in the Lord. But there in that context, and as well as numerous times in Isaiah, it speaks of that life which the saints know even here and now. It speaks of a reviving, even as the Apostle Paul will describe in Romans, as bringing life from the dead, and the effects of the gospel, and the fruit of the gospel, and the work of God. These are a people that are languishing. Even those that do know the Lord, these were trying times. These were times in which vital godliness and religion was at a very low ebb. And Isaiah speaks as well of the works of Christ, the works of God in this life, and what he will do and what the Messiah will do. And this bringing of life from the grave, as it were, speaks also as in foreshadowed with the return from Babylon. As life from the dead and reviving in the works of God. And yes, of course, ultimately it speaks about that life in the resurrection. Because these two things are related. Unless you know the power of God in this life, unless you know that new birth in the first resurrection, you will not know it in the second. Unless you have that work of God in bringing about revival and quickening and new life unto you in this life, you will be strangers to it in the next. So these are tied one to another. And so here the prophet, in the midst of a world which is filled with death and suffering, with weakness and vanity, in a world which is filled with the groans and sighs, he holds forth a word of promise unto God's people. Even as the Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. My friend, there is that joy of life that is set forth before you, held forth to you, and promised to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what are God's people called to do? If you've tasted of these things, and if you have those things that are yet afar off, but have them by faith, you have them in possession, well, we find this joyous exhortation to awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. Awake and sing. Awake up, my heart. Awake up, my glory. Yes. Rise from the dead. O sleeper, wake up. And Christ shall give thee light. Wake up and sing. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know the power of God in everlasting life? The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but what? And that joy and that power and that peace and that life in the Holy Ghost. It may be at a low ebb for you even now. You may have little sense of that life, maybe hanging on by a thread. Well, do what the psalmist does. Send ourselves, wake up. We have great cause to rejoice in the Lord. We have great cause to sing and to lift up a voice of praise. Those that know the joyful sound, their hearts are like those instruments of old to sing out praise unto God. One Presbyterian pastor of old says unto God's people, he says, oh, sing, sing amidst all your sorrows and sighing. Sing of mercy and judgment in hope of singing there where sorrowing and sighing shall fly away. Oh, go away singing in spite of the devil and corruption, and take Christ the chief singer along with you, to tune your harp, whensoever the devil puts it out of tune. Go up from the wilderness, leaning upon him who hath engaged to work in you, both to will and to do. Life. Life works in the people of God. So Moses of old calls out unto us, unto the people of God, in saying, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. And so we have this contrast set before us, this antithesis between death and life. What will you choose this day? And it is a habitual choice, continuing to choose death or life. Choose life. Look upon the Lord Jesus Christ and live. Life is in him. He who is our life. That life hid with Christ in God. We find a fourth contrast. We've had travail and vanity, contrasted with the works of the Lord. That slavery, contrasted to God's service. The third one, just considered death and resurrection. And the fourth one, seeking to summarize as well, a contrast between mere external service and importunate prayer. Mere external service and importunate prayer. It's importunate. I'm not saying important. Important. It is important. It is weighty. Importuning. We add with that weight a sense of urgency, a vital fervency, as if your life depended on it. And it does, or related to. Mere external service. It's not stated quite as clearly in these verses. More of an inference drawing, but you've seen it developed a number of times in Isaiah. This external service. It's suggested, for example, when looking at their travail. They were pregnant with child, and they bring forth nothing but wind. Their labors. Well, this is that image of their external service. It's the same thing that Isaiah was up against in his day. They were, in a certain sense, very religious people. Not in the proper ways, but to the temple. To the temple. And they were very busy in a multitude of sacrifices and their external service. But we've considered something of the vanity of it. Well, the point here would be that in times of prosperity, external religion sufficed them. When the times were going rather well, they had no real urgency to even consider that vital godliness or that life that is found in God. They did not pour out true prayer unto God. They would be like that Pharisee described in the New Testament. Along with prayers and even doing them so all men could see. But it lacked the true spirit of prayer, didn't it? Oh, much in external sacrifice, but it lacked any faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Much going about their own works, but it lacked any true trust in the Lord. And so we find a contrast brought about with this external religion that many of God's people, or at least that have His name upon them, are satisfied with. We find those upon the great day of our Lord Jesus Christ saying, "Lord, Lord." And then what do? They name all these things that they have done, all these great works even. But these were not the true works wrought in them by the Lord Jesus Christ, done in faith, sanctified in Christ. Just a mere external religion. Depart from me. And it finds its expression in prayer. Just a form of words versus importunate prayer. An affliction driving them to prayer. Notice verse 16. "Lord, in trouble have they visited thee." They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. So when the Lord chastened them, in that trouble, they visited the Lord and they prayed. Now this also, I think, has reference to these vain works as well. It opens up the door in true prayer, but we remember those sad words in the scriptures that when he slew them, then they sought him. And so even a very urgent prayer because of some great affliction, if it is not in and through that door, the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, it is no thing pleasing to God. And then it is also true, as the scriptures tell us, that those that are truly his children, those that are his, like a father, he chastens them. And as we see in the life of the Psalms, that it is especially in times of adversity, be it internal trials or external trials or both, that God takes his children, as it were, out into the desert and woos them with those cords of love in the midst of affliction. And affliction, as it were, urges us, even drives us to prayer. And we have this expression here, they poured out a prayer. We had an illustration of that pouring last night. The clouds opened up and it poured. And the rain poured. That's the image in this poured. Pouring out like rain. A floodgate opening up. And we see of Hannah there in 1 Samuel. And in the midst of her affliction, because she was tormented much, not only in that she could not conceive, but that the other wife tormented her and was an adversary to her, and she was in great anguish and affliction. And she says that she poured out her soul unto God. Poured out her soul. Not just a form of words, but her entire soul is poured out to God. This is quite in contrast to just a mere external religion and a saying of prayers. This is the heart of prayer, or as David says in the Psalms and exhorts us as well, pour out your hearts unto the Lord. Open the floodgates, as it were, and pour them out like rain. This is importunate prayer, importuning. It is a fervent prayer. It is our very heart being poured out unto God. Because God is their only help. God is your only hope. It is also an unburdening of the heart. Cast all your cares upon him. Pour all your cares upon him because he cares for you. And David speaks of times in which he's worn out. He's groaned, he's cried, he's poured out his heart, he's cried and prayed until there's nothing left. Then what does he do? He sighs before the Lord and he waits unto the Lord and then he pours out his heart some more. This is a fervent prayer. It's not a game. It's not someone who's trained for a stage play, gets up there with no real connection between the person, maybe some touch of empathy, and then recites a series of lines. That's the religion of man. That's mere external religion, just to recite a series of lines. No, this is a person who with heart and soul and all their spirit goes to the very one and the only one that can help. Goes to the only one that can truly understand. Now, some people like to unburden, as it were, their hearts to everybody. As it were, will find a stranger on the street and they'll pour out their soul unto them. No, this is pouring out your heart and soul to the only one that really knows your heart. No one knows your heart like God. God knows your heart better than you know your heart. No one knows your secret sighs and your groanings like God. And when you are wearied with your groaning to where you feel you can groan no more, there are the groanings of the Holy Spirit in Christ that lives to intercede. And so this is a fervent prayer. And the Lord does His work. Notice verse 20. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. Go into your chambers. The Lord is going to do a work. And you wait on the Lord. I think I see here somewhat of an image even of the first Passover. You recall that in Egypt. Great affliction. Enemies all about. What do? They are to go into their chamber. They are to go into their house. They are to shut the door. Come, my people, enter into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. And they are to, as it were, hide themselves there, to stay themselves there, as it were, for a little moment through that night until the indignation be overpassed. And the angel sent forth from the Lord brought death upon all those that had not gone into their doors and having that blood upon them, that blood upon the doors of that Lamb of God, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this time of prayer and pouring out our hearts unto the Lord and waiting on the Lord, we go into our chambers. Because the Lord here in Isaiah and elsewhere says, you go into your chambers and He will do the work. And prayer is entering into that secret chamber with the Lord, the tabernacle of God, where you go under the shadow of the Almighty and you wait upon Him. You wait upon Him for strength. You wait upon Him to the indignation. You wait upon Him through that night looking for the joy of the morning. And it's often in times of adversities, isn't it, that we really pray as if our life, or quite often the life of someone else, depends on it. One says, Christ loves to have His people about His hand, but in a time of peace, they are ready to wander. Then He will make fears to bring them back again. When the weather is clear, they go abroad. But when the clouds grow black, they return to their chambers. As the psalmist says, take refuge in the Lord till these sad calamities be overpassed. And they won't be fully overpassed until the day of glory itself. Jesus says, in the world ye shall have tribulation. The psalmist speaks of a day of trouble, a day in which you may feel or be as alone as a single sparrow upon a rooftop. Today may be a day in which your heart feels as withered as dry grass. My friend, go into your closet. Go into the secret chamber. Go into the tabernacle of the Almighty. Hide in the shelter of the Almighty and pour out your heart unto the Lord. He will arise and have mercy yet. His faithfulness is everlasting. He will arise and have mercy yet. Notice in verse 20, where it says, we hide ourselves, as it were, for a little moment. And then look at verse 21. For behold, the Lord cometh out of His place. Yes, to punish the inhabitants of the earth. Christ rides forth prosperously and has that sword. And He will do His work. And He will build His church. We hide ourselves, for the Lord comes out of His place. It is the Lord's work. This is Jehovah's great work, the Lord Jehovah in His everlasting strength. And when we hide ourselves and hide in the Lord, this is not to suggest that we are not also to be those that are working, and Him working in us, but that power comes from the Lord, and it is the Lord's work. And we hide ourselves in Him, and we look unto Him and Him alone, and we pour out our hearts unto Him as if our life depends upon it, because it does. We pour out our hearts unto Him that He would have mercy, and that He would pour out His Spirit to grant us strength, because we are feeble and weak. Unless He strengthens us in the way, we will fall and will not get up. We cry out unto Him for living water as if our life depends upon it, because if we do not have it, we will die of thirst, because You will. We pour out our hearts upon Him to build His church and have mercy upon this poor portion of it, as it were, this corner of His tent. We cry out unto Him to build His church here, because unless He builds, we bring forth wind. We pray as if our life depends upon it, because it does, for the work of the Lord. The psalmist says, it is time for Thee, Lord, to work. Is it time? Is there an urgency to it? Are you those that are, as it were, surrounded by floods of ungodliness, even your own wicked flesh, up to your very neck? Save me, Lord, else I drown. Lord, it's time for Thee to work. The flesh is rising up so it will consume me. Lord, it is time for Thee to work in the very mortification of it and bringing life unto me. Friends and family, you've spoken to Him about Christ, and you've spoken to Him about Christ, and what has been brought forth yet? O Lord, it is time for Thee to work. Sown and sown and sown and find thorn and thistle. Lord, it's time for Thee to work. We pour out our hearts unto Thee, O Lord. Save us. O Lord, revive us. Lord, quicken us. Lord, bring glory to Thy name. For the glory of His name and for the praise of His name. May the Lord be pleased to work. And may there be such a contrast. Oh Lord, we have seen what we have done. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. We have seen what we have brought forth, wind and death. This is the work of the Lord. Oh, we have seen what we have done, trusting in our own strength. Oh, look what the Lord has wrought. He has caused me to know once again the joyful sound in all my efforts to bring it forth, resulted in emptiness. Lord, we give Thee thanks. We awake, we sing, we praise Thy name. May it be so. Amen.